The most interesting thing about history isn't what happened, but why it happened. Take the Reformation in the 16th century, for instance, that we've been talking a bit about in these last 2 weeks. Now, the facts are beyond dispute about that. Within the space of a single generation, the seamless robe of the Western Church was torn into two. And with it, the whole of Europe. What had once been a single Christian empire was shattered into political fragments, each adopting its own nationalistic posture on either side of the great Catholic-Protestant divide. Not until the 20th century, the Treaty of Rome, would it be possible again to speak of a united Europe, even then only with one's tongue and one's cheek rather. That's what happened. But why did it happen? Everybody agrees on the consequences of the Reformation. It's the debate over the causes of the Reformation that make the historians disagree and have resulted in so many mutually contradictory books being written about the period. Most Catholic historians, for instance, interpret the Reformation as a protest against moral corruption within the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages. They point out that a process of Reformation was already going on within Catholicism in the 16th century. What is often called the Counter-Reformation wasn't just a reaction to the innovations of Luther. It had begun before Luther emerged, and its zeal went far beyond mere countermeasures. The Inquisition was only one side of the Counter-Reformation. It's worth remembering that another part of it was the fact that Jesuit and Franciscan missionaries evangelized vast areas of the globe a century before William Carey was even born. So Catholic historians attribute the Protestant Reformation very often basically to impatience. There were pretty outrageous moral abuses within the medieval church, that can't be denied. But a Catholic church would have remedied these things in time, and in fact it did so. Luther was just impatient, well-meaning, but his idealistic impetuosity made him overstep the mark and precipitate a disaster, which was quite unnecessary. Another more modern school of historical criticism interprets the Reformation primarily in sociological terms. They point out that a major economic transition was taking place in the 16th century, from rural culture to urbanized culture, from feudalism to capitalism. These social pressures, they say, made Reformation in Europe inevitable. Luther was just a historical accident, which this saturated solution of necessary change happened to crystallize around. If it hadn't been Luther, it would have been somebody else. He was the catalyst, but the reaction was bound to occur. It was the result of impersonal forces of historical evolution, which couldn't have been denied. Bound to have their way sooner or later. Still others argue the Reformation was really grounded in a philosophical debate. Individualism, they say, was transforming the intellectual climate of Europe in the 16th century. Luther was a disciple of the modernist philosopher William of Ockham, who held in opposition to the scholastic Thomas Aquinas that reality consists in particular single individuals, not in corporate wholes. So Luther's Reformation was just an attempt to translate this new individualistic consciousness into religious experience, in the same way that capitalism translated it into economic experience. Luther was just a victim of contemporary philosophy. Some would argue that theologians always are. Still others portray the Reformation as a classic example of revolution. The human spirit must emancipate itself from the shackles of indoctrination and oppression. Politically and intellectually, the Reformation was a blow for freedom. The freedom of nation-states to organize their own affairs without the imperialistic interference of foreign powers. And the freedom of human individuals to think their own thoughts, without the inhibiting constrictions of tradition and dogma. Luther, for these, is one of the patron saints of democracy, the man with the courage to rebel. And the list could go on. Luther, the reckless idealist. Luther, the catalyst of progress. Luther, the philosophical modernist. Luther, the revolutionary patriot. Luther, the free thinker. so easy, isn't it, to portray him as a hero or a heretic simply on the basis of our own preconceived ideas and prejudices. And no doubt we this morning are as likely to be guilty of that as anybody else. But at the risk of that, I have to say that whatever elements of truth there are in all these interpretations, and of course there is a lot of truth in all of them, none of them really does justice to what I believe was undoubtedly the main driving force behind, if not the Reformation as a whole, then certainly Martin Luther as an individual. Luther was a German, that's true, and German nationalism undoubtedly inspired many of his political allies. Luther was a monk, and moral corruption in the clergy of his day greatly offended him, that's true. But it wasn't the desire for political freedom from the Roman Pope or for the moral purity of the Roman Church that made Martin Luther a reformer. Martin Luther's quarrel was primarily religious. Others, he said, have attacked the life of the Church, but I attack its doctrine. This is how Professor Roland Bainton, a professor of ecclesiastical history at the University of Yale, puts it in his book, The Age of Reformation. Martin Luther did not rebel because he was a German, nor did he rebel because he was a sectarian. Luther was obsessed with the problem of his own personal salvation. And he became a rebel only because he found the Church's way of salvation to be vain. Now, it's so important we understand that. Whatever school of historical philosophy we belong to, is one area where one man's individual conscience was undoubtedly decisive in the way that history went. I don't see how anybody can deny that. And it's important we understand it too, because in the current tide of interest in ecumenical unity and the rapprochement between Catholic and Anglican churches in particular, which has culminated in the publicized, if abortive, visit of the Pope, this is very relevant. It's all too easy to adopt the attitude, you see, in 1982. Ah, well, the Reformation is all past history. Water under the bridge now. Surely it's time to forget these old grievances and embark on a new policy of toleration and mutual acceptance. We can't allow ourselves to be prejudiced by what happened 400 years ago. Look what it's done to Northern Ireland. That sounds so plausible and enlightened. Indeed, it would be a perfectly reasonable position to adopt, if the causes of the Reformation had all been rooted in the particular circumstances that prevailed in the 16th century. But they weren't. It wasn't just a protest against immorality among the clergy. It wasn't just a readjustment to the needs of a capitalistic economy. It wasn't just a nationalistic war of independence. It wasn't just a step forward in our modern ideals of freedom of speech and thought. If it had been any of those things, then truly the Reformation would be of purely historical interest to us now, and Martin Luther, whether we see him as a hero or a heretic, would be an irrelevancy. As far as all practical considerations are concerned, certainly his ghost ought not to be allowed to haunt our ecumenical dialogue. But here's the vital point. Luther's Reformation was far more than any of these things. It was a quarrel first and foremost about doctrine. Luther became a rebel, says Professor Bainton, because he found the Catholic Church's teaching on the way of salvation to be vain. And I want to suggest to you that it is still vain. Many things have changed in Europe in the last 400 years. Of course they have. Economic, political, and moral situation is quite different. And in those respects, what caused the Reformation has passed into the oblivion of purely academic interest. But one thing hasn't changed in all that time. The Church of Rome still teaches the same doctrine of salvation it taught when Martin Luther was a lecturer at the University of Wittenberg. It has to. For it is the great characteristic claim of Catholicism that she is the guardian of an unchangeable creed. To change her doctrine would be to deny the infallibility of her popes and the authority of her traditions. If Luther then was right in maintaining that the Roman Church's understanding of the way of salvation was vain in 1517, then it is still still vain today in 1982. And if that is so, then the Reformation, if it hadn't happened in the 16th century, would still be necessary today in the 20th century. But what was at stake in Luther's protest wasn't just the political future of Europe or the unity of the Church. What was at stake was the forgiveness of sin. What was at stake was eternal life. What was at stake was entry into heaven for you and me, every bit as much as for Martin Luther and his contemporaries. It's this vital issue, then, of the way of salvation that I want us to examine this week in the belief that it must be relevant. It's not just a historical study. And there's no better place to begin that study than in a passage in the Bible which revolutionized Luther's understanding of salvation. The passage which I'm thinking of is Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. If you want a text for the Reformation, then this is it. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now, if we're going to appreciate the dramatic impact this passage had upon Martin Luther, we've got to understand something of his early life and something of the teaching of the Catholic Church, which until the age of 34 he was a passionate adherent of. Luther was a man who from his youth had been tormented by the fear of judgment. I don't think it would be right to say there was anything irrational or psychopathic about this fear. He knew from the teachings of the Church that God punished sins. If a man died in a state of mortal sin, he went to hell. If he died in a state of less serious venial sin, he went to purgatory. That was the teaching of the Church. And the prospect of those alternative agonies terrified Luther. He lurched between panic and despair, yearning with all his naturally passionate and fiery temperament for some peace amid his turmoil of conscience. Now you perhaps will say, well, Luther was a Christian. Surely he didn't have to suffer this way. What about, I believe in the forgiveness of sins? The Catholic Church didn't deny the availability of divine mercy, did it? Now of course it did. And I think it's fair to say that Protestants have sometimes greatly exaggerated the degree to which the Church of Rome departed from biblical faith in matters like these. Unlike many Protestant theologians in our century, the Catholic Church has always confessed the full deity of Jesus Christ and the atoning purpose of his death on the cross. Grace is available for sinners by virtue of Christ's sacrifice. Every Catholic knew that. Martin Luther knew that. But how is that pardoning grace, that mercy, communicated to the guilt-stricken individual who feels in need of it? That was the vital question. Now, to establish the Catholic answer to that, let me read you a little from that handbook on Catholic doctrine that I quoted from last week. This is the Faith by Father Francis Ripley, book written just a few years ago. This is what he said. The answer would be exactly the same if it had been written in the 16th century. The redemption of the human race was accomplished through the real sacrifice of Jesus Christ. As eternal high priest, he offered himself on the cross as a victim to his Father. Christ substituted himself for us, taking our punishment on himself. Up to that point, those words could have been written by Luther or Calvin. But then comes the crunch. The value of Christ's act of atonement infinitely exceeds all sins. But
It is not true to say that without change in ourselves, we can be saved simply by reminding God of his son's sacrifice. No. God has appointed certain definite channels by which the merits of Christ's death are applied to our souls. These channels are called sacraments. You get that? God's forgiveness is readily available, but according to the teaching of the Catholic Church, you have to go through the appropriate channels to get hold of it. And the appropriate channels are the sacramental system. It's vital we understand how important the sacramental system is for the Roman Church. In this book by Father Ripley that I'm quoting for, the section dealing with the person of Jesus and the meaning of his cross covers 15 pages. The section dealing with the sacraments of the Church covers 118 pages. Of these sacraments, he writes, the sacraments are the veins of the mystical body of Christ. It's a useful analogy. Catholics think of the mercy, the grace of God, rather as if it were a fluid that could be piped to the individual through the plumbing system of the Church's ritual. The sacraments are the veins of the body of Christ. And so, you see, it was to these rituals, these sacraments, that Luther turned in order to find comfort for his troubled conscience. Some of them he had been familiar with from youth. As an infant, he had been baptized, the first sacrament of the Catholic Church. He knew that according to Catholic teaching, that baptism cleared him from original sin. Then again, as a child or a young adult, he had been confirmed, the second sacrament of the Catholic Church. He knew that according to Catholic teaching, that confirmation bestowed upon him the Holy Spirit to strengthen him in his battles with temptation. And then every week, if not more often, no doubt as a young man, he went to Mass, the third sacrament of the Catholic Church, believing that by the offering of the real body and blood of Christ by the priest and his personal sharing in it, his lesser sins could be forgiven and his time in purgatory reduced. But all this was not enough for Luther. He felt his sins to be too many and persistent to be blotted out by these three sacraments. He needed more mercy than was available through these pipes. So, of course, he had to go for another one, the fourth sacrament of the Catholic Church, penance. Let me read to you how Father Ripley defines penance. Penance is the means by which any sin, mortal or venial, committed after baptism, are forgiven. Three conditions are required of the penitent. First, contrition, that is, feeling truly sorry for our sins. Second, confession, that is, frank self-accusation in the presence of the priest. And thirdly, satisfaction, that is, the performance of some punishment laid down by the priest. Luther launched into penance like a hungry man devouring food. He would confess his sins not for the average 2 or 3 minutes of the average Catholic, but for 6 hours on end. His confessor got so exasperated with him, he once exclaimed, "If you're going to confess so much, why don't you go and do something worth confessing, like killing your father and mother instead of all these little sins?" But Luther wasn't bothered, you see, about whether his sins were big or little, but whether he was absolved from them all. That was his problem. In spite of all his confessions, all his penances, he still had no peace of conscience. Then at the age of 22, a crisis came. It was a sultry day in July, and he was caught in a sudden thunderstorm. Smitten to the ground by a lightning, he was terror-struck at this harbinger of judgment. And he cried out, as many another medieval man has cried out, "St. Anne, help me, I will become a monk." Holy Orders, you see, is the fifth sacrament of the Catholic Church. Having used up four and not got very far, it was almost inevitable that Luther would embark on the fifth. His vow was unpremeditated, I suspect, but he kept it. He left his MA studies in law at the University of Erfurt and instead went into an Augustinian friary. Holy orders, he reckoned, would transmit spiritual privilege and power. No doubt he hoped that sheltered in the atmosphere of the monastery cloister and with the added grace promised to those who've taken the vow of obedience, he would find the world, the flesh and the devil less daunting adversaries. But it wasn't so. At the very first mass he had to celebrate, he was completely stupefied by the awful realization that he, a sinner, was addressing an all-holy God. There was no alleviation of his distress. In his monk's cell, he redoubled his efforts at penance, flagellating his body to the limits of physical endurance, wearing himself out in prayer vigils, fasting to the point of emaciation. But after he'd done it all, he felt no more peace with God than he'd ever done. His contrition was never sincere, his confession was never complete, his satisfaction was never sufficient. He'd employ 5 of the 7 sacraments. Only marriage and extreme unction were left. The former was excluded by his vow of celibacy. The second by the fact that he wasn't yet dying. So what else could he do? There was only one way left. If Luther's good works weren't enough, perhaps those surplus good works of the saints could come to his aid. That treasury of merit we were talking about last week. He would seek to obtain indulgences. And so it was in 1511 that he went on a pilgrimage to Rome. And there took the opportunity of performing just about every act of veneration and obedience he could, which the Pope said secured remission from the pains of purgatory. He viewed all the sacred relics, he visited all the sacred shrines, and finally, he climbed the sacred stairs of Pilate's judgment hall, which Catholics believe to have been transferred from Jerusalem to Rome. He climbed them as required, on his knees, and kissing each stair on the way up for good measure. And when he got to the top, Luther found, to his utter consternation and shock, and he was suddenly overwhelmed by the most appalling doubt. "I wonder if it's so," he cried. So even Rome failed to solace his anguished conscience. He went back to his monastery more hopeless, more helpless than ever. In all this ordeal, Luther had one great advantage. The father superior of his Augustinian order was a very wise pastor, and he detected the self-destructiveness of Luther's morbid introspections. He decided something had to be done about it, and with the insights worthy of any psychiatrist, he prescribed a course of occupational therapy. He called Luther in one day and ordered him to leave the monastery and go to study a doctor's degree in biblical studies at the University of Wittenberg. Luther was amazed. "All that work will kill me," he said. "Quite right," said his father's superior. "God has plenty of work for clever people like you to do." And so it was that in 1511 or thereabouts, Luther left his monastery to begin the first serious study of the Bible he had ever done. And there at last, in his study at Wittenberg, in the pages of the Apostle Paul, he found the peace that he had been so desperately searching for years. He found it in these verses. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Can't you see
how that passage spoke to Luther in his condition. They shattered him. Paul is here summing up the essence of the way of salvation as he, an apostle, understood it. But how remote is that understanding from the one Luther had imbibed from his church? Paul is talking in these verses about a salvation without sacraments. The gospel, he says, is the power of God to salvation. Not baptism, not the Eucharist, not the church's ritual. This message of Christ coming and dying and rising again, this word, has the power of salvation impregnated within it, without any need of additional ecclesiastical plumbing. Indeed, that was Luther's experience. For years, he had been saying confessions and taking Mass, and it had not made him feel saved. But once he turned to the Bible, suddenly at last, the grace he was seeking began to flow into his soul. The apostle was right. It was the gospel that had the power to save, not the sacraments at all. What's more, the apostle here is talking about a salvation without human effort. He says it is the gospel of God. Gospel is the power of God to salvation. The whole sacramental system of the Catholic Church, which Luther had been fed on, was built on the idea of self-help. Forgiveness was something you had to obtain by work. Listen to how Luther expresses his own testimony on the matter. I was always thinking, when will you do enough that God may be gracious? Such thoughts had driven me into the monastery. I went into the cloister that I might not be lost, but might have eternal life. I wanted to help myself through the monk's cowl. But in the cloister I still found suffering and torment in heart and conscience. I was often terrified with the name of Jesus. I thought, I must do good works until Christ becomes friendly because of them and gracious to me. I wasn't troubled about women or gold or goods, but I had lost faith. And I could not suppose that God was other than angry towards me, that I must placate him with my good deeds. Of how many others brought up the way Luther was have the same conviction that salvation is something they must earn. Paul says it is not so. Salvation is not something we achieve, it is something we receive. It is not a work of man, it is a power of God. Thirdly, he says in this passage, salvation here is offered without human merit. Verse 17, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed. Paul, the apostle, of course, had for long years gone about trying to establish his own righteousness. He wanted to be able to give God good reasons why he should forgive him, just as Luther labored at his vigils and his good works in the hope that somehow he could satisfy the justice of God in this way. But it didn't work for Paul and didn't work for Luther. It never can. For salvation is not about man offering his own moral satisfaction to God. It's about Christ fully and completely meeting the demands of God's righteousness on man's behalf. It's a righteousness from God. It's about Christ bearing the punishment for our sins. It's about Christ fulfilling the standards of divine righteousness for us, not because we deserve it, not because we can deserve it, but precisely because we didn't deserve it and we couldn't. By grace you have been saved, he says in another place. And it's not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Grace, you see, is not some saving fluid dispensed by the church. Grace is a blessing. A blessing from God, freely bestowed. Bestowed on those who have no claim upon it at all. And which is a matter directly between God and the individual concerned. A righteousness from God. But fourthly, and perhaps most important as far as Luther was concerned, what Paul is talking about here is not just a salvation without sacraments, a salvation without effort, a salvation without merit. It is a salvation specifically without penance. See what he says? In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. I don't think we can do any better than report the way that Luther himself describes the discovery which these lines were to him. He says, I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God, because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merits could assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to dear Paul, and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered, until I saw the connection between the righteousness of God and that phrase, the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning for me. And whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became inexpressibly sweet. This passage of Paul became to me the gate of heaven. And it's there, I say, in Luther's experience of justification by faith alone, that you discover the real and central cause of the Reformation. Or maybe there would have been changes in the church without it. Maybe Protestant theology did overemphasize individualism. Maybe it was embraced so enthusiastically by the masses because it fitted in so conveniently with their political and economic aspirations. There are elements of truth in all these theories the historians offer. But the Reformation began in the way it did, and centered around the issues it did, primarily because Luther, one day in that little study in Wittenberg, penetrated at last the meaning of the Bible, and discovered that the way of salvation which the Catholic Church had so long been teaching was vain. And I say to you again, it is still vain. The vast majority of Catholics today are still denied access to this truth which transformed Luther's spiritual experience. The Reformation was about doctrine, not peripheral doctrines like transubstantiation and prayers to Mary, or even the infallibility of the Pope. Those are tiny little issues in comparison with this. No, the great central doctrine of how sinners may be forgiven. The Church says it's through the sacraments, through the sinner's efforts, through the channel of penance. And the Apostle Paul says no. It is through the preached word of the gospel. It is through the power of God. It is through simple, personal faith. When Luther discovered that, it turned his life upside down. When he stood up in the castle church at Wittenberg and preached it, it turned Wittenberg upside down. And when he put pen to paper and wrote it down, it turned Europe upside down. And so long as the Catholic Church continues to deny this biblical doctrine of justification by faith, that church still needs to be turned upside down. The Reformation can never be past history for us. God willing, it must still go on. I've met many, many Catholics who have experienced this joyful release from the bondage of guilt and fear which Luther experienced. They didn't find it in the confessional box. They didn't find it in the high altar. They didn't find it in the monastery cloister. They found it where Luther found it, in the Word of God. And in the way of faith in that word, which is so clearly defined there. But there are millions of us. Millions in Europe, in South America, millions all over the world who are still in the darkness of a superstitious mumbo-jumbo. And if you don't believe that, if you think that's hard and intolerant, go and talk to your French peasant. Go and speak to a Spanish intellectual and see if what I say is not true. Perhaps there's somebody here who's a Catholic. Please forgive me, I've not wanted to be offensive in any way to you, if that's that. But tell me the truth. Has the sacramental system of the Church really satisfied you spiritually? Has it given you peace with God? Can you say you know when you stand before God, you will stand as a person forgiven? Of course it hasn't. Such superstitions never could. Perhaps you're not a Catholic at all, but many people who are not Catholics by name have nevertheless imbibed this Catholic attitude towards the way of salvation. Is the question on our hearts as we think about salvation, the question that was on Luther's, have I done enough? Enough to please God, enough to earn my ticket to heaven? It's pathetic, you know, when the widow comes to you at the funeral and says, oh, vicar, do you think he did enough? Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people who are not Catholics have got a Catholic attitude to the way of salvation. You will never do enough. Not if you accumulate good works for 1,000 years will you ever earn sufficient merit to cancel one sin. Now, if you rely on the sacraments and on good works, then one day you will die, and whether you receive the priest's oil and blessing or not, you will die in great fear and trembling, because you will not know where you're going. But there is a way of salvation. A way for everybody. Luther said, Paul says so, for Jew and Gentile, he says. The righteous man will live by faith. You see Christ hanging on the cross? You see him bleeding and dying there? He did that for sinners. The punishment of our sin was accomplished there. Our acquittal from God's judgment throne was accomplished there. It's finished, he said. Finished and done. Complete. Nothing needs to be added to what Jesus did. Nothing could be added. The mere suggestion that there is some satisfaction by way of penance that we must offer to be forgiven is an insult to the work of Christ on the cross. Now, if you would make him your saviour, you must just trust him. That's all. Embrace him with your heart. Commit yourself to him. Fling yourself upon his mercy. Accept the lordship of Jesus over your life. Listen, this is the promise of Scripture. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. No ifs and buts. It's an unconditional promise. No sacraments to be gone through. Everyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what the apostles preached. No one can be beyond this salvation. If it was by our own good works that we were to be commended to God, if we had to attain some standard, picture the despair of the person who knew he'd fallen below the pass mark. And no, it's not through our good works. Salvation is a gift. A gift God places in the hands of faith. There is only one condition. And that is that those hands must be empty. And you know, strange to say, that's the obstacle that prevents so many people from experiencing this forgiveness to which Paul and Luther testify. They're too proud to offer empty hands to God. I remember as a lad, it was time to buy Christmas presents for the family, and I went out with my saved pocket money to do so. I had to buy a present for my great aunt, who was always a bit difficult. But in the end, I got the thing which I was sure she would find most useful. It was one of these little boxes full of soap and deodorant and talcum powder. I brought it home and showed it to my mother. "Don't you think my Auntie Doris would like this?" I said. "You can't give her that," said my mother. "Why not?" "She'll think that you think she needs a wash or smells." I've never forgotten that. That people could resent a free gift because it offended their pride. And you know that's the reason sinners don't come to Christ. We are too proud and self-righteous to admit we need a wash or that we smell in God's nostrils. Too self-righteous to admit we need Him. Well, maybe we, like Luther, need to feel the flames of hell round our ankles a little more strongly. Maybe, like him, we need to experience the bankruptcy of self-help and ecclesiastical ritual a little more profoundly. Maybe, like him, we need to feel ourselves hopeless and damned a little more vividly. When we feel that, maybe, like him, we will be humble enough to accept God's way of salvation instead of carving out our own. Do you know the tragedy of formal religion and churchianity? It is this, that thousands of people could get to heaven with half the labor they expend going to hell. Why should you be one? Let's pray together.